If you brought your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Lamentations as we are approaching the end of our study through the Old Testament prophets, where we've been trying to see how it is that these prophets approached their mission and their sermonizing that they did on what was going on in contemporary conditions. While you're turning there, I do want to say thanks. Last week, if you were not here, it was announced that the session has been gracious enough to grant Ginger and I a sabbatical. And so this will actually be my last time with you on Sunday mornings for a few months. Lord willing, we'll be back in August. We are very excited. Never done this before. It was actually written into my call 7 or 8 years ago. But back then it was kind of theoretical. And now that it's sort of here, we're trying to figure out what exactly to do with ourselves. So we'll actually headed out of town for about a month or so to sort of do some travel we've been wanting to do for a while. But we'll be back around June 15th, and while we won't be taking up responsibilities here, we do ask that you not treat us, like lepers when we when we come back. We still like to talk and see people. People are like, can I speak to you if I see you on the square? I'm like, well, I hope so. But again, I want to say a special thanks. It's a joy for us. We look forward to some time of rest, but also being able to join you again, Lord willing, in the fall, in August. So hope you have good summers regardless. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word to us. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you are able in your imagination to go all the way back to 1944 in a small village called Signet, Romania, rested there in the Carpathian Mountains in the northwest of the country. There, a young Jewish boy is sitting listening to stories from old men who have come back from Germany talking about the horrors that the Germans are treating the Jews with. Well, eventually in May of that year, that young boy is taken along with the rest of the Jews into a train bound for Auschwitz. The boy is Elie Wiesel, and he tells the story of that first night in his concentration camp in his memoir, where he says, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp that turned my life into one long night, seven times sealed," he writes. Again, I would warn you that that story of that little boy's life-crushing, soul-crushing fears coming true in the memoir, especially as he walks past these cremation ovens with the charred faces of children his own age, is not for the faint of heart. But you know, Navy SEALs I've read will tell you that in their training, you're taught to face the worst of your own physical and psychological fears so that when you encounter them in combat, you're better prepared to survive them. I think there's a parallel for the way in which the book of Lamentations is to work on us, to do something similar to us. I mean, seriously, what is it that you do when your worst fears are realized? That's the setting of the book of Lamentations. Because for the writer of this prophetic book, the life of Elie Wiesel is parallel. Wiesel would go on to say that on that day, he felt something die inside of him that never came back. It wasn't his family. It wasn't his health. But it actually was his faith. He later wrote that arriving at that camp as a Jewish boy meant that he left as something that he didn't have a word for. And what's striking is that Wiesel spent the rest of his life arguing with God and not really walking away. His most famous book is essentially a long lament. He never stopped talking to the God that he was furious with. And that tension between devastation and address, between rage and between prayer, is exactly what Lamentations is. It's not a book for people who have easy answers to life. It actually is a book for people who have no answers at all. A lament, says Old Testament theologian Tremper Longman, is a cry uttered when life falls apart. So in order to unpack this idea of lament, I'm going to look at three large headings here that sort of center on our text. The worst of suffering, the hope in lament, and then finally the practice of waiting. Let's start with that first one about the worst of suffering. John Piper says that if you look at the context of this book, you'll see that it carries the heavy lifting in getting at the emotional impact of it all. Because what you're seeing written about was taking place about 600 years before Jesus and the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and the enslavement of the entire Jewish nation. This is a little bit about how it went down. The nation of Israel had found itself trapped between two giant and warring superpowers of their day. They had Egypt to the southwest and Babylon to the east. Well, it was King Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, who had himself won the decisive battle at a place called Carchemish around 605 BC. But what that did was that left poor little Judah sandwiched between these two and really as a vassal state of Babylon. There were some early deportations into slavery that took place, but a valiant Jerusalem decided that it would sort of resist their overlords around 588 BC. Well, a man named King Zedekiah was in charge, you might say, during this season, and receives the ignominious title of being the last of the Jewish kings. Very weak leader he was, and honestly should have known better than to take on the mighty Babylonians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar simply laid siege to the city, and for the next 2.5 years, basically just starved the entire capital city into submission. Now, look, I have to warn you, ancient siege warfare is just gross. The things that went on in ancient times were horrific enough, honestly, to make World War II look almost civilized. Lamentations describes the humiliation, the suffering, the despair of the people, including what we now know as maternal cannibalism by starvation. It speaks about rape. It speaks about killing in the city streets. It speaks about exploitation of the most vulnerable people. But the point is what's written in Lamentations is not poetic hyperbole. It's actually a documented reality of what ancient siege warfare was like. I was reading and study for this about archaeological digs that had discovered some structures of burned wooden beams that dated back to the Babylonian fires of the 6th century BC. But again, those physical nightmares, though, were only part of the torture for a Jewish person. You see, emotionally and spiritually, there really was no way to overstate the trauma. There is no question that the fall of Jerusalem is the most appalling event of Old Testament history. Israel not only faced this extreme human suffering and national humiliation, but they also were facing the undermining of everything that they thought had been divinely guaranteed. Not the least of which was there would always be a king sitting on Jerusalem's throne, a son of David. The whole idea of the city of Zion, even their very temple, had been burned and destroyed. My point is that these questions that Lamentation is asking are not in the abstract. You know, if God had promised David, King David, an eternal throne, where is the throne now? I mean, if God dwells in the temple, then where is he now that it's burned? Did the Babylonian gods defeat Israel's gods? How about this one? What if everything that we've built our life upon was a lie? Because who is going to reconcile God's ways in the face of this kind of grisly defeat? And again, rehearsing the horrors of that siege, it's not for shock effect. The passage that we read in the middle portion there is actually deservedly famous, but oftentimes we read those verses sort of extracted from the pain of the chapters that come before and after, which is to say that the sweetness of verses 21 through 25, I don't think really hit you until you realize where they appear, which is in a middle of a book that is shot through with horrific pictures of parents eating their children during the siege, we find out in chapter 4, verse 10. So with the words, his mercies are new every morning, it really doesn't strike with full force until you know the ground out of which that comment is being born out of. The whole chapter starts with this line back in chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction. Yeah, no kidding. But unless you sit there for a moment and you listen to the pain, then the comfort that we often associate with this book is going to dissolve into just sentimentality. Now look, before we move on, remember the Navy SEALs training for a moment, because when we face the worst in theory, it's supposed to give us ballast to withstand the devastations that are smaller later. Again, why is it that when disaster strikes, every one of us would rather be able to sit down with someone who's been through exactly what we've been through and not sitting with people who can only give sympathetic cliches? The point is this, no matter where you find yourself this morning, whatever you're going through, Lamentations knows. It gets it. Because few of us will ever face the kind of soul-crushing pain that is back of this book. But it also means that when you get walloped by this life, these pages here in the middle of our Old Testaments have some rich resources for hurting people. The question, of course, then is what exactly are those good things, those resources? Well, that brings me to the second point, the hope in lament. Because I really do believe there's a case to be made that we've got to recover a biblical practice of lament. We've actually added this to our worship liturgy in years past. But what is it? What do we do this morning during the lament time? Simply stated, lament is simply crying out to God with your pain, with no regard for what the solution is or might be. It's almost when you lose yourself in prayer and you stop being careful, you stop crafting to God what you think you're supposed to say in that moment. It reminded me when I was in college, as I was listening to music, of the genre of song called a torch song. A torch song is a song that you sing when you've become shameless in your pain. You know, she left you, she walked away from you, and you're devastated by it. For the older people in the room in the 1970s, there was a singer-songwriter named Dan Fogelberg. Young kids, take note, he's fantastic. God rest his soul. But he's got a song off the Captured Angel album called The Last Nail that I think captures it. Not only has she broken up with him, but she's moved away. And she's moved away because of his inattention to her. But he says this in the chorus. He says, fly away, my sweet bird, over the land. Take life for all the freedom you can. But if you should ever need a man, well, the offer still stands. It's pathetic, right? But don't you hear the loss? It's desperate. There's a desperation there. But see, that's the way you talk when you are completely undone. It's raw, it's honest. That's what lament does. And my point this morning is the most severe suffering needs lament. Something I've noted over the years, that it's weird how much people will report when they're suffering deeply about just how isolating it is. There's no lonely, quite like suffering, feeling alone in your hurt. Led Jewish professor Shai Hel to say, to give voice to his suffering, physical, emotional, and spiritual, is to reclaim his own dignity. If suffering can make us feel passive and victimized, lament can restore our sense of dignity and agency. Sure can. The point being, even when we're complaining to God, at least we are still talking to him and acknowledging that maybe, just maybe, I'm not alone in the universe. Verse 21 is one of the most profound turnarounds in the Bible, is it not? Look at what it says there in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This is a really good verse to dissect because there's some nuggets inside here. And the first thing I need to say is that phrase, but this I call to mind, is a little too weak for the Hebrew. If you read it literally says this, and this I cause to return to my heart. That's an interesting way of phrasing things. And once again, we've arrived, as I am wont to do, at the theology of the heart. And I'm just asking you to remember that the heart in the Bible is not just the place where your emotions come from, but your whole being. It's the center of your greatest passions, your greatest allegiances. So what the man is saying is he's not just happening to remember something. Oh, yeah. What he's doing is he's forcing something back into his conscious thinking, which itself is going to change his whole perspective. Now, pause right there for a moment. Because the writer is saying that he can command his heart to refocus on something. But that's not the way we think about the heart. Most of the time, we feel like where our heart drifts to is kind of inevitable. I was reminded of the old Hollywood star Woody Allen, who was quoted one time trying to justify the relationship he had started, a romantic relationship, with his 21-year-old adopted daughter. Ew. And he said this, he goes, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. No, no, that's not true. The heart, the writer is suggesting here, can be redirected to better allegiances. How? By simply contemplating better beauties. Something that are lovelier than the thing that's fixating me now. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 can say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. In other words, this is a massive part of lament. We process our pain, yes, but then we take hold of those intrusive thoughts and we redirect them to better things. Now, we're very gifted with a lot of professional mental health professionals in our congregation who I promise you right now are saying, well, easy, Les. It's easier said than done. And I know, but I'm simply asking us this morning to think, not just to remember how the heart works in as much that it works, because the heart is nothing more than this mechanism by which you lock on to the best things, to the most delightful things, to the most treasured things. This is why we tell people when we're daydreaming that we've gone to our happy place. So the next step in lament is to find the best things about God and go seek them out and redirect my thinking onto that. What might that be? Well, the text itself first mentions what we have been saying over and over again is the best thing about your relationship to God. We're here. We would love to do the best game. This is it. Look at verse 21. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Write it on my tombstone, people. The steadfast love is that Hebrew word I've mentioned before, hesed. It's the one Hebrew word worth learning. Because when we're studying the Psalms a couple of years ago, we saw that this was David's constant fixation when he was in trouble. He remembered the hesed. He remembered the steadfast love. And remember, hesed is not just love in the way in which you and I talk about it. Hesed is a contractual love. It's a binding love. It's a covenant love. I heard an illustration years ago that a preacher made where he said, imagine for a moment that you have a friend of yours who is experiencing a breakup with their significant other. And they call you on the phone and you want to be there for them. So 3 hours at night, you speak to them over the phone, trying to be as gracious as you can. And then the next night, they call back again for another 3-hour marathon, sort of walking through the darkness of their own hearts at that point. My guess is the third night when the phone rings, you're trying to figure out how to set up your voicemail. Why? Because there's a sense in which, as a friend, you can be nice for a while, but their problems are not really your problems. But imagine for a moment, if you will, that you're actually married to that person who is shattered on the inside. Well, then it's a whole lot harder to ignore now, isn't it? It's very interesting that in the old days when you got married, or Tim Keller mentioned this one time, that in the old Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer, when you got married, you had to take a vow that said, and thereto I plight thee my troth. Wonder why we don't use that anymore. Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, the word troth just means a covenant, a contract. We're making a vow here. But the word plight is interesting. You know, in our world, we usually talk about plight as it pertains to like an arduous journey, right? Or a challenge that we want to meet. We talk about the plight of the homeless in America. What's interesting, though, is the classic use of the word plight used to mean the word danger. Man, I love that. Hesed is saying, my love for you is me willingly putting myself in danger that I will make your problems my problems. That's a different kind of love, isn't it? It's as if God is saying to us in no uncertain terms, I am not going to let your prayers go to voicemail. I'm owning them. And this is why verse 24 phrases the way in which it does. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Portion there literally means an inheritance. An inheritance is nothing more than something to look forward to. Your portion is what you have when everything is said and done. It's your future security. It's your guarantee that you have a happy ending. And what the writer is saying is I choose to make my heart think about the fact that in the end, my life has a happy ending. No matter what's going on right now. I am aligned with God's intentions because he loves me that way. That is Hesed. And I find it so powerful because lament is doing the work of being honest, yes, but it's also the work of disciplining my heart to find the places where I find joy again and the places where God's grace meant the most to me. Hesed. There's nothing lovelier that you can contemplate about your relationship to God, especially when you're on rock bottom. Which brings me to the third point that I think is important for us to stress, and that is the practice of waiting. I actually don't know that we've worked on this particular spiritual discipline ever from this pulpit, but verses 25 through 27 talk all about it. The Lord is good to those who wait. It is good that one should wait, and it is good for a man to bear. Deep in the heart of lament is the Christian discipline of waiting. Well, how do we do that? Well, again, remember what's going on. Lament is not doubt per se. Lament is doubt when it's addressed to God. The writer's not discussing his feelings. He's praying his feelings out loud. Keller would call it self-communion. And self-communion is not forcing yourself to feel different things. That's what the drugs are for. That's what alcohol is for. We don't do it that way. No, Christian waiting is reasoning with yourself until such a time as your heart gets recaptured. That's waiting. This is why in Psalm 42, David's going to say, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself, which always makes me giggle. When my dad was alive, he had a joke that he would always tell when he would say, of course I talk to myself, son. Most of the time, it's the only intelligent conversation I can find. I think that's actually a quote from somebody. I'm sure he borrowed it from somebody. But Christians do that. We're the ones who talk to ourselves. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. My point is that waiting on the Lord is not waiting for him to change my circumstances. That is not the deal. No, Christian waiting is a waiting for a change in what it is that I've been putting my joy in other than God himself. We may almost vividly hear our heart say, ah, it's hopeless. But in that moment, waiting means that we argue back saying, well, that only depends on what it was you were hoping in. Were you right to put that much hope in it? You see, waiting is reasoning. It's working it through. But let's ask that last question explicitly. Okay, fine. But what is it that is good in God that's worth hoping in? Hear that. What is it that is good in God that's worth hoping in? Well, there is something in this text that I was astounded by. I have never come across it. And you see, and so much, I actually do a ton of research on this. So bear with me. You're going to get a little bit here. In verses 32 and 33, look what it says. Though he caused grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. There it is again, hesed. For he does not afflict from his heart. What does that mean? He does not afflict from his heart. What does that mean? Well, let me see if I can say it this way. If you read through the book of Lamentations, you're going to see some of the most profound expressions of God's anger towards Israel's sin, towards their injustice, towards the oppression, towards the rebellion, that you might be tempted to think that there is a certain relish that God takes in doing so. Turns out we think God has a mean streak. But see, what commentators are reading into verse 33 is that punishment and discipline and pain, that yes, God sovereignly allows his to befall his children, is not the deepest thing in his heart. Now look, be super careful not to hear what I'm not saying. God's actions are always a unified whole. Whatever he does extends from a unified intention to his own holy purposes as an unwavering sovereign will. Full stop. But we got these verses that show us that apparently there's some complexity in the emotional life of God towards how he deals with his people. So much to say that punishment is not a part of his character in the same way that his love is. You get the same idea in Isaiah 28, verse 21, where it says that the Lord will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to work his work, alien is his work. What are you talking about, Isaiah? What is God's alien work? Well, as it turns out, none other than the great Martin Luther actually worked on this by saying this, that on the cross, we see two kinds of work. On the one hand, we see God's proper work. On the other hand, we see his strange work. Love, compassion, mercy is his proper work. Judgment, affliction is his strange work. Now, please hear this. God's love is of a different stripe than his judgment. And again, I lean into the commentators on this one. Tremper Longman says, God's violent judgment is not the typical, normal, hoped-for relationship with covenant people. This is kind of a long text of quote from Christopher Wright. But listen to this. This one's as good as it can get up here. We should not equate God's love and God's anger as if they were both eternally equivalent attributes of the deity. God's anger against evil is a terrible reality. It's the negative outworking of God's goodness in rejecting and repelling all that is contrary to his nature and will. But, it's the best thing you've heard all morning, it is not eternally definitive of his character. God is love. God is not anger. On the contrary, God is slow to anger, but abounding in love, and the imbalance is 1,000 to 1. Whew. According to Deuteronomy 7:9. Now here's the deal. Why am I splitting hairs? I'm telling you why, because at age 58, I can tell you that I have known what it is like to hurt. I've seen it. And I can also tell you that one of the great sinister voices that calls to you when you are dying on the inside is the thought that he relishes my pain. That somehow he delights in it. That he sees his children and their happiness being taken away and that he somehow takes pleasure in it. And I realize this affliction infects many of you here because I've talked to you about it. You know, she usually watches in on the second service, my mother from Memphis. So, Mama, happy Mother's Day, first of all. I'm citing you on this one. She used to always tell me all the time growing up, she's like, well, you'll understand how hard it is when you have children of your own. You know what? She was absolutely right. Parents, do you remember the first time you had to discipline your children? Wasn't there something inside you that just recoiled at it? And if you didn't, you should go talk to someone. There's no way to communicate that in the moment, how torn up I feel on the inside. Because what is fundamental to our relationship is the joy of you being my child, of how much I love and adore you. It completely brought me back to what Brian preached to us about from the book of Hosea. Don't you remember what God says in Hosea 11? He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. Do you hear the complexity of emotions in your father's heart? And the writer of Lamentations is saying, that endures forever. That steadfast love, you'll never get to the bottom of it. No matter where you find yourself, when all of a sudden every bit of life stops working for you, it is a well that will never run dry of saying that the joy down there is something you can draw out for the rest of your life. What will hold you in the end? Except the fact that he holds on to me a whole lot better than I'm holding on to him. And that even though I go through affliction, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love me more than anything else in the world and has gone to lengths indescribable to draw me to himself. That's the happy ending. That, Christians, is your portion forever. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, would you remind us of it? Because many in this room, I can see in their faces, are experiencing that kind of pain, a pain of loss, a pain of loneliness, a pain of fear, a pain of uncertainty about the future, and tragically, the pains of the valley of the shadow of death. Father, draw close to all of us. Would you, even as we sing, would you bring to mind as we sing that we would force our hearts to think of better things? That we would look to your hand even this morning for the sweetest of comforts. Come, Holy Spirit, fall upon us and point us in that direction in Jesus' name. Amen.